Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24, the third Gospel in your New Testament. We had earlier in our service an extended portion of Scripture read to you, and today we're only going to look at just a couple of those verses, but I wanted you to get the whole context of what we are going to be looking at. This morning, I want to direct your attention to just three verses of Scripture. This morning, the message from this text, and then tonight's message from another text in the New Testament, share the same title. I think that's the first time I've ever done something like that. So there are distinct emphases in the messages, though, and the message that is being delivered to you this morning has a particular emphasis that tonight's won't, and vice versa. So here, if you know Christ as your Savior tonight especially, though I know it's Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, you'll want to come back to hear what God has to say through His Word, because the truth that we will look at tonight will be a great encouragement to your faith, especially if you're going through some difficult times, but not just because you're going through difficult times. There are things that God wants us to arm ourselves with. And so there's some encouraging truth from God's Word I'm eager to share with you this evening, as well as what we will find here this morning. Luke chapter 24, I want to deliver a message to you that I'm entitling, Remember the Resurrection. Remember the Resurrection. The title comes straight from the text of Scripture. So in Luke 24, notice with me, please, verse 6, 7, and 8. And notice what the angels are saying to these ladies who had come to that tomb that first Sunday morning, that Easter morning, that Resurrection Day, so many years ago. Luke chapter 24, verse 6, the Bible says, He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spake unto you when He was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words. They remembered His words. So as we consider remembering the resurrection of Christ this morning, let's bow our heads and pray. Let's ask God's blessing on His truth as it goes forth here today. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of rejoicing when our hearts are turned upward to You. We need a glimpse of You as You've revealed Yourself in Scripture. For when we see You as You are, we have the same response that many of the great men and women of the Scriptures had. They humbled themselves. They arranged themselves under Your kingship in every area of life. They gave themselves fully to You. They gave up their sin themselves. And so today we pray that we might have that same kind of biblical insight, that the Spirit of God would open our eyes, remove the blinders. May we see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. We pray today that we might know the joy of Your Spirit working in our midst to meet the need of each who's here this morning. Thank You for those who have come. And now as we look into Your Word, we pray that the Spirit of God would indeed instruct us. May there be not only clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding the simple truths of Your Word. We thank You for what You do to help us today, and not just today, but throughout the week to come and in days ahead, to remember the resurrection. And we thank You for Your help today to help us be what we need to be and should be for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Henry Morris, who was considered to be one of the founders of modern creation science, he was the founder of the Creation Research Society and one of the founders of the Institute for Creation Research, made this interesting observation as it relates to the resurrection of Christ. He said, and I quote from him, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth." Another scholar, commenting on the historical fact of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and death, noted this: "His death was proven to be a real death so that the resurrection could be proven to be a real resurrection and not just something that appeared to be a resurrection." So what an encouragement it is then for us to know that the resurrection of Christ is indeed a verifiable historical fact. External sources and evidences, which I don't have time this morning to present to you, but are certainly readily available for those who would want to see it, support indeed the record of the Scriptures in its entirety. And the text that we read here this morning from Luke chapter 24 is one of those historical accounts of what happened on that first Sunday morning after Christ's crucifixion. The historian Luke, writing in Luke 23, 55, 24, verse 3, which we read earlier in the service, relates how a few ladies had planned to come and pay their last respects with burial spices that they had prepared for the Lord. And after resting all day on that Sabbath day, or what we would say today, Saturday, they arose and early on Sunday morning before dawn, and they came with others and brought those prepared spices for the Lord Jesus' body. They were fully expecting to find him there in the tomb. They were not expecting to see an empty tomb. They noted the place where Joseph of Arimathea, from that town called Arimathea, had specifically put the body of Jesus in, and Joseph himself had rolled the stone in place. And now they come to honor the Lord, whom they had really loved. But they had failed to remember what Jesus had taught them and what would happen on that third day after his death. And to their utter amazement, they come to that tomb and find the stone had been rolled away. The tomb was empty. And as they look inside, they see two angels who greet them. And inside that tomb, they ask this question, which is thought-provoking. Why seek ye the living among the dead? You think that through. That'd be a fantastic text to give to you on a Sunday morning message or some other time, perhaps. But notice how the angels already knew that Christ was not there and were dispatched to relay the good news to those who would need to know and who perhaps would be themselves a little skeptical. He is not here, he is risen, was their great news of encouragement to them. And to further encourage them, the angels say in Luke 24, verse 6, remember how he spake unto you these words, he was yet in Galilee. In other words, don't just take my word for it when I tell you he's not here. You can see for yourself the tomb is empty, but remember that the Lord Jesus himself told you this was exactly what was going to happen. Do you remember that? They needed their memories to be jogged. In verse 8, notice what the Bible says. They remembered his words. And they did not just stay there at the tomb and think, man, that is wonderful and how exciting to know my Savior is now alive. No, the next verse says they returned and they wanted to share that good news with others. And so this morning I want to do the very same thing. And I believe it would be good for us to do the same thing that the angels had admonished those ladies long ago to do. Remember the resurrection of Christ. And we would do well to do just that, not just at Easter time, but each day of the year. So as we look at this text this morning, I want to ask you the question, what is it specifically that these ladies were challenged to remember about what Christ taught regarding his resurrection? And then likewise, what are we today in the 21st century to reflect upon and remember as well? For again, we would all do well to do that. So this morning, for the time that we have, I want us to see two specific things that must be remembered about Christ's triumphant exit from the tomb and the text that we have here before us, Luke 24, verses 6 through 8. And I want us to see, first of all, we are to remember Christ's promises are true for you. Christ's promises are true for you. Notice in verse 6, remember how he spake unto you when he was in Galilee. Even though we all believe that one day we ourselves will die, I don't think I've ever met anyone, don't expect to. I don't know of anyone who ever planned in advance to borrow a grave. And that's simply because we're going to be there probably for a long time, depending on how long it is before Christ returns. But Jesus did just that. He didn't ask for a borrowed place, but he was given a borrowed tomb. Joseph from the town of Arimathea in Matthew chapter 27, 57 to 60, gave of his own tomb that had been cut out for him. And in doing so, Jesus fulfilled the prediction and the promise that was made in Isaiah 53, verse 9. In first century Palestine, people oftentimes would bury or purchase burial sites before their death because they wanted those tombs to be custom made to their measurements. But Jesus had no need of making those arrangements because he wasn't planning to stay in the grave for a very long time at all. In fact, he had told his disciples repeatedly throughout his life that he would die, he would be buried, and he would rise again the third day. So this morning, it's important for us to remember this, that Christ was not victimized by a ruthless mob that just got out of control. He was not the martyr of the Jewish nation, and neither was he in his death extending a goodwill gesture for the common man. The events that surrounded his death, burial, and resurrection were all predicted well in advance. For in the span of Jesus' ministry publicly, a little over 3 years, and in each of these gospel accounts, there are a number of passages that are recorded for us in which we find Jesus predicting his coming death, burial, and resurrection. And I find it fascinating when I go through the gospel accounts to note when he first began to teach his disciples the very reason as to why he was on earth in the first place and what his plan was all along. For the sake of time this morning, and in order to encourage you to remember Christ's promises to you are true, would you permit me to take a few moments and walk you through some passages of Scripture to show you, by way of brief example, how Christ indeed did prepare his disciples. And as was told to those ladies long ago, let's remember how he spake this. Not just his actual words, but the manner in which he went about doing so. As you look at the very early time of Christ's first year of Christ's public ministry on earth, in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, he was speaking to the temple authorities as he was there. And in my mind's eye, as he was looking at that massive structure known as Herod's temple, a beautification project that took 46 years to complete, which was an enhancement of the temple that had been constructed when the exiles had returned from Babylon many years prior under several different men and priests and prophets who encouraged them in that work. And in John chapter 2, the Bible says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And in that concise statement, he was telling his temple authorities something they didn't really at first understand. In fact, we know they didn't understand because right after that, note the response of these temple authorities, these people who were very well familiar with the Jewish system of worship and all that was going on in Judaism in that day. Here was their response to Christ's statement. 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They were thinking of a physical structure, the brick and mortar, if you will, the stone. But Christ was speaking of the temple of his own body. And his own body would come out of the grave, literally. In his second year of ministry, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 40, again, Jesus had occasion to talk to the religious leaders of his day. And they were demanding of him a sign to prove to him or to them who he really was, as if Christ had never done anything before to prove that. As if Christ never at any time ever had any teaching on that matter. And so what did Jesus say to these hard-hearted religious people who were calloused in their understanding of God and the truth of Christ? Jesus said, "No sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Not only is Jesus giving his stamp of approval upon the historical fact of Jonah's experience with the great whale, but notice he said, if you want a sign, look back in history to what really happened with the prophet Jonah, and you'll need all that you need. You'll have all that you need, I should say. 3 days, 3 nights, I would be in the heart of the earth, as it were. And so in his second year of ministry, he is still instructing others of his coming death, burial, and resurrection. Early in the third year of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus this time is with his disciples in the northernmost part of Israel. He's really going to be at the border north of the Sea of Galilee, if you're familiar with that geography of the land there. near the mountain of Mount Hermon. It's about probably 30 miles or so east of what is today Lebanon, southwest of Damascus, Syria, maybe 100 so miles, 120 miles north of the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, if that helps you picture where they are, at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And it's interesting that there in that text of Scripture, as Peter has answered Christ's question, is, who do you think that I, the Son of Man, am? And all people had all kinds of ideas that they were saying as to who they thought Jesus was. And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's interesting that right after that, the Bible says this, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So notice he is constantly, consistently teaching and through various means expressing the truths that they were not to be caught off guard with. This was not plan B because the Jews rejected the Messiahship of Christ. This was plan A all along. I'm coming to die. I'm coming to be buried. I'm coming to be risen again on that third day. Late in his third year of ministry, in the final 6 months of his life, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, the Bible says, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto him, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Isn't that amazing? In advance, Jesus is telling his disciples, what you know to be true about the Old Testament and all those promises and all those predictions, they will be proven true. And I will personally see to it that these promises that had been predicted centuries prior to my arrival, in addition to what I've been telling you, you will find to be personally true for yourself. And in verse 32 of Luke 18, Jesus continues by saying, for he shall be delivered up to the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon. They shall scourge him and put him to death, and on the third day he shall rise again. It's interesting that even in the final days of Christ's earthly life, his final week, his last week of ministry, this past week, we call that week Passion Week. Some call it Holy Week. But during that final week of Christ's life on earth, what was he doing? The very same thing he had been for 3+ years. And now in John chapter 12, verses 23 to 27, he makes this statement, the hour is come that the Son of Man may be glorified. You know what he's saying? Here's the time. Everything I've been teaching you for all these years, everything you've heard me say and teach and that the prophets in the Old Testament have predicted, now's the time. Now it's getting ready to happen. And so in John chapter 13, verse 19, the night before Christ's crucifixion the next day, before his arrest in just a few hours and his crucifixion, I say, he's up there in the upper room with his disciples. And he's preparing them once again for his soon departure from them. He tells them, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again that I may receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so notice again, the promises of God are going to be true because Christ said they would. By the way, I think it's quite fascinating as you study the Gospel of John from chapters 13 all the way through the end of chapter 19. The Apostle John has taken great pains to record for us the final 24 hours of Christ's life. In the 21 chapters of John's Gospel that cover in a survey form or in summary form his 3+ years of ministry, he will spend the 7 chapters, a full 1/3 of that gospel, zeroing in on the final 24 hours of Christ's life with a purpose, as he would say in John 20-31, that these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life through his name. So notice the purpose of these promises was so that you would yourself come to the realization that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was, and he accomplished exactly what he set out to do. And why did Jesus teach them in advance? Not only because of what I just told you a few moments ago, but again, he will specifically state in the upper room in John 13:19, in order that ye might believe that I am he. Here's my point in saying all this. No other leader, no other founder of any world religion ever made it the often repeated, specific, time-stamped claims in advance of his own death, burial, and resurrection. But Christ did, and he proved every single promise to be true, not only for his disciples, but for us today as well. So whatever Christ says is so. Whatever he taught is true, not just for me, but for you. And so here in his resurrection then, notice how Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says it. His very deity, the fact that Jesus is not man, he's not just a mere mortal, he's God in human form. And in that expression of his life and death and resurrection, the Bible says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He has done what no other man has ever been able to do. All kinds of messiahs throughout time and even in the present day claim to be the Messiah of Christ or the Messiah, the Christ. And they all make all kinds of predictions and all kinds of claims. Louis Farrakhan recently had, in a sense, said that he is the Messiah with the Nation of Islam. You'll have all kinds of people that in the future will indeed claim to be the Messiah. And they'll make all kinds of predictions, but every single one of them will be proven false because they're not God. What Jesus said is so. The pyramids of Egypt are famous because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. The Westminster Abbey in London is world-renowned because in it rests the bodies of English nobles and notables. Muhammad's tomb in Medina, Saudi Arabia, is noted for its stone coffin and the bones contained inside. The Taj Mahal in Agra, northern India, was built as a memorial to the tomb of his favorite wife, of one of India's Shahs. The Arlington Cemetery in Washington, D.C. is revered, for it is the honored resting place of so many outstanding Americans. But the Garden Tomb of Jesus near Jerusalem is famous not because of what is inside it, but because of what's not. The tomb is empty. And I'm thankful today that those of us who know Christ as Savior can serve a God who's powerful enough, true enough, real enough to predict not only his own death, the manner in which he would die, his burial, but literally the third day to come out of that tomb into which he would be placed. So as you think about this and all the historical evidence that surrounds the fact of Christ's resurrection that can be verified, what are indeed Christ's promises that are true for you today? The Bible tells us in John chapter 6, verse 37 and 40, that all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and note the words, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Sometimes people will say, well, there's no way God would ever want me because I've done too many bad things. I've done too many horrible things. I've turned my back on him. I've abandoned him. I've lived a messed up type of life. I've made all kinds of choices that I know God's not happy with. There's no way God would ever want me back. Can I tell you this morning, don't believe the lie of the devil. The Bible says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Christ today, not with your good works because you and I have none, not with a sense of goodness because you and I have none. Before God, we're all sinners. Before God, we've come short of the glory of God. We don't match the absolute perfection of Christ. We don't match his standard for entry into heaven. We don't match the very character of God, so we fall short of that standard. And there's a severe consequence because we don't. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages or the paycheck for our sin is death. God is helping us in a very merciful way to connect with the truth here. Every time you see an ambulance, every time you see a cemetery, every time you go to a hospital and you're reminded of the infirmed or those who perhaps have died there for one reason or another, every time you go to look at the experience of death or attend a funeral home, you're being prodded. You're being poked. You're being reminded in a very powerful visual way, death is real. And because death is real, so is sin. We don't connect very well with the spiritual realm because we can't see it. We just relate to what we see. So to help us connect with spiritual truth, God mercifully gives us a visual illustration. Death is universal. So is sin. And so are the consequences of sin. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You too today can come, and on the authority of the Word of God, I can say God will in no wise cast you out if you come today with just yourself and all that you are. You don't have to clean yourself up to get to God first. Come just as you are, as the songwriter put it. And notice, please, the gift of God is eternal life, not through baptism, not through church membership, not through good works, not through anything that you could ever do or become. Eternal life is a gift that comes only and exclusively through the Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only avenue of escape from sin's penalty. He's the only avenue of escape from the wrath of God that is on you and me because of our sin and because we are sinners. But once we receive his gift of eternal life, we're no longer under his condemnation. You can be religious and not be declared righteous by God nor qualified for heaven. So it's not a matter of what you think or believe or what you have embraced as the kind of life you're living. You must embrace Christ fully, unconditionally, as he's revealed himself to be and what he has accomplished for you as your substitute. And so I want us to understand this morning, the promises of God for you are true. You are going to live somewhere forever, and there are only two options. One is with Christ forever. The other is separated forever from him. You'll either know the joy of an eternal acceptance with the Father or the eternal rejection of him because you have rejected him. And because sin has to be paid for somehow, you've rejected Christ's payment in order to opt out for your own. And that's why there'll be an eternity in hell, later the lake of fire, for those who think that their way is just as valid as Christ's, or they can do whatever they think is right and it should be all right in the end. After all, as long as a person is sincere in what he believes, that's all that matters, right? No, it's not. You must come to Christ and receive him personally and receive his finished work. Many will go to great lengths to make sure their physical and emotional needs are met. But I wonder this morning, have you ever stopped to give consideration to your spiritual needs? The Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 3, marvel not, I say unto you, ye must be born again. John 3:3-7. We need to have a new birth. Literally, we need to be born from above. That's why baptism doesn't work. That's why good works will never work. That's why trying to do good and be even involved in religion or religious exercises will never work. Every single one of those things are things that are associated with the earth. And Jesus said, you have to be born from above. That's outside you. That's outside this world, this earth. And so you must have him and the new nature that he, new life he will give you. In John chapter 11, 25 and 26, we have another wonderful promise that could be true for you today. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now note Jesus' question. Believest thou this? We all will believe the truth that we are alive and one day we're physically going to die. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And even though you might die physically, that's not the end of it. That's not the final chapter. That's not the close of your story. You will live somewhere forever. And if you receive his gift of eternal life, even though you physically die, you will not be forever spiritually dead. In fact, you'll have the life of God forever, and you'll be with him forever. Are you willing to put all your confidence in Christ, in his finished work today? As the service was beginning this morning, I take, as I do every time in Sunday, I take time to kind of scan the audience and just kind of look at who's here. And I noticed something consistent about every single one of you this morning. You'll forgive me for even being silly and sharing this illustration. But not a single one of you took the chairs in which you are sitting at this morning, and before you sat down, examined its structure to see if it could do its job of holding you up. You just took for granted that that job will do, or that chair will do its job. And the fact that there are new chairs, because we're new in this building, they better not collapse. They better hold you up. But the point is, you do not have to know all the ins and outs of the structure of that chair in order to enjoy the benefit of sitting in that chair. You simply put all your weight upon that chair, and you completely put your confidence in that chair to do its job. And you didn't give a second thought to it. Well, that's the same way it is spiritually. We don't have to know all the ins and outs of who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. All we need to know is that we can put our complete confidence in him and his finished work and trust him to do exactly what he said he would do, and that he is exactly who he said he was and continues to be. That's what we call faith. Putting our confidence, being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he's able also to perform, as Romans 4:20, 21 put it. And so this morning, are you willing to express confidence in who Christ said he was and in the finished work that he accomplished as your substitute? How can you do that? Because you need to realize this morning, as those of the first century did, Christ's promises to you are true. They're not just empty words. Here's another wonderful promise. In John 14, verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. Those who come to Christ are going to be exactly where Christ is forever. They'll enjoy his life. So today you have a choice. You can trade your religion for a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Today you can trade what you believe and what you have embraced for Christ and embracing him. And if you would do so, you will have the enjoyment of life with him now, and then when death comes, enjoyment of life with him in heaven forever. Remember the resurrection. And when you do, remember this. Christ's promises are true for you. But then secondly, this morning, let me highlight this for you. When we come back to Luke chapter 24, I want you to notice in verse 7, the second truth that we're to remember. Remember, Christ died and rose again for you. I've alluded to that already. But notice how it's pointed out in verse 7. The angels told these ladies, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So we today need to remember that Christ died and rose again for you, for us. That was the message of the angels in verse 7. It reminded the ladies and later some of the disciples that an empty tomb was the completion of the plan of redemption, just as Jesus predicted. The nail prints in his hands are eternal reminders of the success of Christ's suffering and his death. The plan of salvation is complete. And whereas the religions of the world all have this common denominator, regardless of what kind of religion it is, you can put them all in the same bowl and with this summary statement describe every single one of them. Do this and you'll live. Whereas the scriptures teach, done. Now live. There's a world of difference between those two perspectives. Christ did the work. He is alive. That's how he can give you life today if you would come to him. And so the message of the angels was, remember that. But then the message from the Old Testament prophets was the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter the apostle, who was an eyewitness of these things that we are talking about this morning, said that even the Old Testament prophets, when they wrote of the salvation that Christ would effect, were searching themselves diligently. They prophesied of the grace that should come. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified, get this, don't miss it, it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The point in saying that is this. The resurrection is not only the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, but it shows us that God affirmed the truth of Christ's teachings, meaning that Jesus is exactly who he said he was and claimed to be, the eternal Son of God in human flesh, the Savior of the world. He's the only one who can save us and rescue us from sin. The only way to the Father, as John 14:6 states, all who reject him are doomed to suffer eternally for despising this Lord of life and his offer of eternal forgiveness. So in essence, let me say it this way. Every single thing hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the keystone and the arch of Christianity. If Jesus arose, then he's the Son of God. Christianity is true. It's not just a mere religion. And it's not without significance, then, as you read in various books, and even today, you may hear this on TV or in newspapers or in some other medium. It's not without significance, I say, that liberal critics and skeptics continue to try to desperately develop alternative theories to explain away the reality of the resurrection. In their vain search for a legitimate alternative, they demonstrate that they understand the centrality of the resurrection perhaps better than some Christians, or at least they're showing that they are more concerned about the genuine consequences of Christ's resurrection and the implications that come from it. Some of you may have heard the testimony of the former skeptic Josh McDowell, and he writes, and I quote from him, "I concluded that if I could show that either one of two basic areas was not historically trustworthy or true, I had won my case against Christianity." So what did he do? He set out to disprove the New Testament, to show that it was not a historically reliable document. And so he continues, "I felt the second area would even be simpler to discount. Everything that Jesus Christ taught, lived, and died for was based on his resurrection. All I had to do was prove that it never took place." And after, if memory serves me correctly, 3 years of his in-depth and investigative research, here's what Josh McDowell admitted. "But that too backfired on me, and in fact led to my writing the book, The Resurrection Factor, because of the evidence." And notice the testimony that Josh McDowell then would give. He said, "Have you heard of Dr. Simon Greenleaf, who held the Royal Professorship of Law at Harvard? He was a skeptic, often mocking the Christians in his classes. One day they challenged him to take the 3 volumes that he had written on the laws of legal evidence and apply them to the resurrection of Christ. After much persuasion, he finally did that. And in the process, he became a Christian and went on to write a book about his research. Greenleaf had come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events in history, according to the laws of legal evidence." Isn't that interesting? Those who have set to prove, or I should say maybe to disprove, the reality of the resurrection have encountered the opposite is actually the truth. It really did happen. And because it did, there are some serious consequences that come because of it. There are some meaningful implications that come and flow from it. So it was the message here of the Old Testament apostles, or rather the Old Testament prophets. Thirdly, it's the message of the apostles and the early church. In Luke chapter 24, verses 9 to 12, it's interesting as you read to that text, there were several eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. The ladies, of course, were the first ones. What an incredible honor, by the way, that the Lord gave to these women, that they should be the first to see the empty tomb. "But if you excitedly carry the good news to others that there will be those who doubt you, there will be those who will think you're crazy as well. They will accuse you of relaying idle tales, as verse 11 talks about. In other words, you're just making this stuff up. It's just religious nonsense. It's what everybody says. It's something that you always hear in church, maybe, but no basis in fact or truth." But then there will be others who, as verse 12 points out, "they will indeed act upon your proclamation. But regardless of man's response, understand please today, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, share the good news. Jesus Christ is risen. He's alive." And that's the good news that they need to receive personally to be rescued from the misery of their life, the misery of their sin, the misery of what awaits for them if they are so unfortunate as to die in their sins. The apostles in the early church had a message of the resurrection. In fact, Peter's utter bewilderment and hopelessness was finally shattered later that first Sunday when Jesus appeared to him alive and well in Luke 24, verse 34. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, the same message is given. In other words, this was no fluke appearance. It was not a vision. It was not a hallucination. It really happened. The same Peter in Luke 24, 12 that was initially perplexed and was wondering in himself at that which was come to pass is later going to share in his testimony in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, these words. He calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Jesus had already been showing himself to Mary Magdalene, John 20, verses 11 to 18. Later that day to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, then to the whole group of disciples minus Thomas. And over the next several weeks, he would show himself alive by many infallible proofs, as Acts 1:3 says it. And on one occasion, he would even appear to 500 people at one time in 1 Corinthians 15:6. But at the heart of all that was the message of the resurrection. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gets up to preach in Jerusalem, his sermon on the day of Pentecost centered on this one truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul embraced the resurrection. He preached it as well. It was his focus. Some of the philosophers in Athens, Greece, thought that he was a strange egg. He was kind of crazy. He was some kind of oddity here that he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. But when he was given opportunity to speak at the Areopagus, which was the highest judicial and legislative council of ancient Athens, he delivered a sermon to them and told them they needed to turn to God because there was a coming day of judgment. And then he said this, God has given assurance unto all men and that he hath raised him from the dead. You know what he just said by that? The fact that Jesus Christ came out of that tomb is proof positive. Not only is there life after death, but secondly, there's a day of judgment coming for every single one of us. Every single one of us will stand before the bar of holy justice. We will have to give account with what we've done with the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims upon your life. In fact, as you study the book of Acts, you'll find that the early church was aflame with joy and excitement over the message of the resurrection. In the book of Acts, you will find 12 sermons as the gospel message spreads from Jerusalem to the rest of the Roman Empire. And in the words of one scholar, he put it in this way, in each stage of presentation, the place of the resurrection is constant. It was never deprecated or ignored. It occupies a prominent place. So I'm saying this morning, the conviction and the eyewitness testimony that the resurrection of Christ was real is what filled the early church, that first century believers, with enthusiasm. They were ignited with joy to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ, and they were given the ability to endure intense times of persecution as people did not like that message and sought to silence them and to discount the message. It was a message, though, that they had proclaimed that turned that first century world upside down as the gospel was spread and numerous individuals were born again, born from above, and numerous churches were started. You see, without the resurrection, Christ's death would be the end of our hope. Without the crucifixion, Jesus Christ could not have risen from the dead. And both are necessary for our sins to be forgiven. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians that the gospel he preached was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So as I wrap things up this morning, I want to ask you this question. Have you personally received and embraced this gospel message that Paul preached and that the early church proclaimed? If not, why not? There's coming a day in which you will stand before the bar of holy justice to give account. It would be well then for you today to remember that Christ died and rose again for you. Because the resurrection of Christ is one of the best established events in history. And as you study the Gospels, I'm impressed with this statement. As you look at the Gospels, you'll find that about nothing else were Christ's disciples so slow to accept and his enemies so quick to deny as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power and the proof of Christ's resurrection transformed the lives of Christ's disciples. They were powerfully energized and they proclaimed the good news that Jesus lives. He is alive, not just alive, but he can save, he can rescue, he can conquer death because he did personally. You can conquer death because he did for you. The power of God can change your life today, just like it's changed countless millions since that first Resurrection Sunday. And in the words of the hymn writer, we can exclaim here, if we know him as Savior, I serve a living Savior who's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the help of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Does he live within your heart this morning? Have you invited him into your life? Will you do so if you haven't? Will you receive his gift of eternal life this morning and know the reality of a rescue from his wrath and from the penalty of your sin? Christ's empty tomb is the greatest proof there is life after death. And in a day in which our country is becoming more and more secularized and people are dismissing, trying to reject God and get rid of him and any stamp of his existence in our society, far too many Americans today are failing to make the connection as to why Easter is even celebrated. Today, we think of it in terms of a bunny rabbit. We think of it of eggs. We think of it in all kinds of images related to spring. But that's not why we have Easter. The real truth of the matter is we're remembering today the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't be one of those who fail to make the connection. Don't be blinded by the culture of our world in which we are not God-centered. We instead go to some other kind of substitute. Remember the resurrection. Christ's promises are true for you. Remember the resurrection. Christ died for you and rose again for you. His claims are reliable. The substitutionary nature of his life and death is what God provided for you as the only means of avenue, the only avenue of escape. If you are born again today, will you live in the reality of the resurrection? And when that reality of it grips your heart, you too, like the early church, and I will as well then, enjoy the vigor, the zeal, the confidence that the early church had. So this morning, remember the resurrection, not just on Easter, but every single day of the year.